Can I thank Philip for his words of welcome to be with you here in this special week of meetings and to share fellowship with you around the Word of God. I certainly have enjoyed your singing. You've been singing well, and the singing always sets the scene, I trust, for the remainder of this meeting, and that the sense of God's presence will intensify as we turn to His Word and as we seek His mind and will on the subject tonight. It's good to be here. Thank Philip for leading the meeting. I'm a sort of a generation behind him. I know his father's generation better. But it's good to be here with you, and we look to the Lord for His help. Perhaps we could just engage in a word of prayer before we come to the Scriptures, to the reading of the Word, and the bringing of the Lord's message. Let's just have a word of prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we draw nigh again to Thee in this house. We thank Thee for the worship that has already ascended to Thee from honest hearts, for the messages and song that have been brought to us. We pray that the message might be even fixed in the heart of some in this meeting, and that the call of God might go out to each one of us to follow Thee and to be evangelists and to seek the lost for Christ. We thank Thee for the meetings already convened here over the week, for what we have heard, the good reports we have heard of those meetings. And now, Lord, we stand in great need again tonight as we open the Word of God and bring the message that Thou hast laid upon our hearts. We're conscious of the infirmity, the foolishness, the weakness of man. We're conscious of the words of the Lord Jesus when He said, "Without Me, ye can do nothing." And now, Lord, grant that enablement, that wisdom, that we might be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Bless, O God, our meditation upon the Holy Scriptures. Open up our understanding to the things of God and of Christ. Spirit of God, be our teacher. And Lord, give us a teachable heart. And help us to receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save the soul. We ask these things in His name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. Amen. I want to read two short passages of Scripture with you as the basis of the message tonight, the heart of the soul winner. And the first is found in Romans chapter 9, book of Romans chapter 9. Reading at the opening verse of this chapter, Romans chapter 9 and the verse 1. The inspired words of the Apostle Paul here, giving testimony to the burden of his heart. He says here, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom are, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever. Amen." Then over in the next chapter, chapter 10, again the opening verses of the chapter. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. Then if you turn over to the Old Testament and to the book of Proverbs, one of those pearls of wisdom that fell by inspiration from the lips of Solomon, the wisest man of the Old Testament, perhaps. Proverbs chapter 11 and the verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. We might also read just the next verse. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. It goes without saying, I believe, that the Free Church, the Free Presbyterian Church, is preeminently a soul-winning church. It was born, of course, as you heard last night, and I'm not going to cover that ground again. It was born in the throes of a fervent soul-winning evangelism. No doubt Dr. Douglas spoke of those early days and of the moving of God upon the simple preaching of the Word and the power of God that fell upon the witness, the little witness outside the camp for God. I was not personally involved in those early days of witness. You know I'm much too young for that, or maybe not. I was certainly 16 years of age. I was living up in the Dungannon area at that time, where our sisters come from here. And I can remember the news of the Crossgar controversy in regard to the Free Presbyterian Church. It filtered through by pigeon post to the Tyrone there among the bushes. They hadn't all the modern media that we have today to take the news that far, but it filtered through, I suppose, after a couple or 3 weeks that things were happening down in Crossgar. Little did I know then that I'd be standing here tonight after about 40 years of serving in the Free Presbyterian Church. For I was then in the Irish Presbyterian Church and very much involved, and my family also very much involved in one of the local Presbyterian churches. But towards the end of the 50s, the late 50s, I came in personally into contact with the Free Church. I came out of a church where I had barely heard the gospel ever preached. That wasn't to say I didn't know the gospel. I had heard the gospel in a little church beside where I lived, but a little Baptist church, but in my own congregation, I barely heard the simple gospel, the appeal of the gospel. And when I came into contact with the Free Presbyterian Church, that was the thing that impressed me. They loved the gospel of Christ. They loved the souls of men. They had a desire to see men and women saved. And that was refreshing for my soul. I was just lately saved and seeking, of course, God's will in my life and God's best for my life, and seeking to support those who supported the gospel and were concerned about the salvation of men and women. There was a great sense of God's presence in those early meetings that I attended. And as I say, evangelism was at the very heart of the whole witness and the testimony of the late 50s. And of course, right into the 60s and the 70s. And I was a witness to the gracious movement of God upon Ulster here in the 60s and in the 70s, when many of our Free Presbyterian churches were founded. And God came down upon mission after mission conducted by Dr. Paisley, by other ministers as well. And the different witnesses that are now well known to you throughout this province were established of God, and God sealed them with his blessing and his power. The one particular outreach in evangelism, of course, that I remember especially was in our own church in Ballymena in 1975, and some of the older people here will remember what we now affectionately call the 75 Mission, which was arranged for 2 weeks, and it was extended to 5 weeks. Dr. Paisley was the evangelist, Mr. McRae was the song leader, and God came in power. Over those 5 weeks, 351 souls professed faith in Jesus Christ. And God presented some wonderful scenes of blessing, and I believe local revival to an extent, as God's faithful servants ministered with a burden for the souls of men and women. So from first-hand experience, I can say that this church is a soul-winning church. Perhaps in the question time later you may want to ask one or two questions about that campaign, and I would be glad to tell you a little of what God did in his mercy in those days back in 1975. We need to maintain that, of course, within the Free Presbyterian Witness. Those days of evangelism need to be maintained. We need to keep that at the heart of our object, of our life as a church, of our future as a church. We must not lose focus on that. Neither should we have a different emphasis. Sometimes after the pioneer days of a church, we're inclined to move on and maybe lose focus and lose the evangelistic emphasis that characterized the early days. I don't see any sign of that, and I'm not referring to any change in that. But that is something I think that the future generations need to keep before them. And you young people need to keep before you too. This is a soul-winning church. It has a burden for the souls of men and women. And we need to maintain that. And that's the subject that I want just to speak on as the time enables us tonight in this meeting. I want to speak about the heart of a soul winner, or a heart of a soul winning church. What should be the character, the object, the desire, the passion of that heart that is set in this particular direction and is seeking the salvation of the lost. And I want to base my remarks tonight on this text, this well-known text in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Now I want to think first of all about the demonstration of the soul winner's heart. I could say tonight that this is a very familiar text, and yet on second thought perhaps it's not. Part of this text is familiar. And you know, I have often heard, and I've done it myself, we've often quoted the end of this verse. He that winneth souls is wise. We break into the middle of the text. And we remember, and it's familiar to us, and we often quote it, and we often meditate on it. And yet we have missed, as it were, perhaps the point of the text, by neglecting what it says at the beginning, where it says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Here we are dealing, I believe, with something that is basic to soul winning. Something that comes first in the order of soul winning. Something that needs to be given priority in soul winning and in the heart of a soul winner. It's got to do with the life of the believer. We ought not just to quote the latter part of the text. That would be a mistake, and neglect what it says at the beginning. It begins in the life of the child of God. And you know, it is making a statement here, a very important statement. And it's saying that the life of the believer is, of course, a soul winner. And a means of soul winning. It's putting a certain order before us here. A priority before us. And it's putting the emphasis on the life of the child of God. You see, before we begin to speak, we need to get the life into agreement and alignment with the word of the Lord. It speaks here of the fruit of the righteous, the fruit of the child of God, the justified in Jesus Christ, as being a tree of life. And before we make a statement with our lips, this is the point I want to get over to you tonight. Before we make a statement with our lips, we need to make a statement with our lives. Our lives must speak for God. And you know, there's nothing that speaks more powerfully to an ungodly age, to the men and women and the young folk that you meet in your place of worship or in the school or in the workplace or wherever. The people that you meet in your neighborhood, the friends and neighbors that you converse with daily. You know, the greatest thing that will make an impact upon them is a winsome life. A winsome life. I use that word, winsome, because the life is a soul-winning tool that God, in His grace and mercy, can wonderfully and graciously use. We need to make a statement with our lives before we make a statement with our lips. You see, you can go out and you can and should, of course, witness for Christ with your lips. Speak to men and women about the glories and the excellencies and the beauties of the Savior. Tell of the wonderful grace of God that has reached you and saved you. We ought to do that, but my friend, it will have no impact unless first and foremost you make a statement with your life, that they see the revelation in your life of the things whereof you speak, of the doctrines that you set forth, of the wonders of Christ that you speak of the transforming grace that you speak of. They need to see that in your own particular life and experience. And we make a statement with our lives. Let me give you one or two clear illustrations of that from the Word of God. You remember the patriarch way back in the early days in the Old Testament, back there in Genesis, in chapter 5, we read of a man called Enoch. Enoch was a prophet. There's no doubt about that. If you look at Jude, verse 14, he's described as the seventh from Adam, prophesying of these. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And he goes on to speak about the coming of the Lord and the coming of the Lord in judgment. And he's set forth as a prophet. And a prophet speaks the word of God. And he makes a very clear statement, Enoch, in his life. He has a word from God. He has a message from the Lord. And he speaks it faithfully and clearly to that ungodly and careless generation prior to the flood. He makes a statement with his lips. But let me say this to you. Enoch makes a far stronger statement with his life. Turn back there to Genesis chapter 6. And here's the history, the scriptural, spiritual history of this great man of God. It says there in Genesis chapter 5 and the verse 21, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And then it makes this great statement. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He was a great prophet. He had a message to speak. He spoke it faithfully. But the message that he prophesied, the message that God sent him to give, was backed home by his manner of life, by his conversation, by his holiness and godliness in his walk with God. He made a stronger impression by his life, I believe, than ever he made with his lips. You and I tonight know more about the walk of Enoch than we do about his prophecy, I would dare say. That sticks in our mind. That man for 300 years who walked with God and who set forth a clear and bright and brilliant testimony, a shining light for God in a dark age and dark generation. He made a statement with his life. And we could also, of course, say the very same of Noah. Noah lived in a day just like this generation in which you and I live. It wasn't an easy generation to witness for God or to be a soul winner or to win souls to the great Jehovah God who was coming very close in judgment upon that day and generation. They were careless. They jeered, they laughed at the old man who was building the ark. They had no time for his message. They had no time for his God. As it was in the days of Noah, so also shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and took them all away. Noah certainly was a faithful, it says in fact in 2 Peter 2 and 5, he was a preacher of righteousness. He wanted to win the generation. He had a heart for the generation in which he lived. He saw the dark, broad road they were traveling down to destruction. He saw the clouds of judgment on the horizon, and he was troubled about that. And he preached to them, and he spoke to them. But I tell you again, he made a stronger statement. For it says over there in Genesis chapter 6, here's a deeper impression I believe was made upon them. It says in Genesis 6, 8 and 9, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah walked with God. You see, his neighbors saw the grace of God in Noah. Perhaps they didn't want to see it, but they saw it. Maybe they didn't listen to what he was saying, what he was prophesying, and the warnings faithfully that he gave. But he made a deep impression upon them, for here was a man that was different. His life was winsome. His life was showing forth the grace of God and the fullness of his salvation. And you know, my friends, that's the point that I want to make to you tonight. There needs to be a demonstration of the grace of God in a soul winner's heart and life. If the heart has been changed, if the work of the second birth has been done, if you have indeed been transformed and changed and made a new creature in Christ Jesus, it'll show. It'll speak for God. It will make a statement. Maybe a stronger statement than even your speech or what your testimony and witness will be by lip. And there can be no blessing of the message of the lip unless it is confirmed in the message of the life. That's what we're saying to you here. We could go on and look, of course, at the life of the believer. He's described here as a tree of life. And a tree always brings forth fruit according to its nature. A seed always brings forth according to the nature that is within that seed. I remember once, some years ago, planting seeds. I do a little bit of gardening from time to time. And a good number of years ago, I bought a packet of seeds. I thought they were nice little creeping, earth-covering, low little plants that I wanted for a border, and I planted them. And after a while, they came up and they started to grow, and it turned out that they were sunflowers. Now, they were packaged as little creeping things that would cover the ground somewhere. I wanted some ground covered with them. But they didn't show what was on. It wasn't the packaging. It wasn't what was said in the packaging that mattered. It was what was in the heart of the seed. Came out in the end. And what's in the heart will come out in the end. And if the heart is right with God, then your life will come into line with God, and it will be a power for God, and it will be a soul-winning instrument to the glory and the praise of the Savior's great name. The tree always brings forth fruit according to its nature. An apple tree will produce apples. And we could go on down the line and describe that. There's the evil fruit and there's the good fruit. And if you are a child of God, then you will be bringing forth good fruit. You will be a tree of life on which the fruits of the Spirit will be evident. You will live according to the fruits of the Spirit, according to the will of the Spirit, in the mind of God, and the world will take note of it. And the heart will come through to the lips, and then from the lips it comes through to the walk, to the works of the believer. You see, your heart will express itself. It will express its true nature. The fruits that will be in your life will be an evidence either of a true work of grace or a false work in your heart. And that is very important, that the life come into line with the spiritual nature and the spiritual life that is within the soul. But let us move on. We have not only here the demonstration of the soul winner's life. Look again here and you will see the definition of the soul winner's heart as well. The definition of the soul winner's heart. He that winneth souls is wise. And I want you to concentrate. I want you to concentrate on those words there. He that winneth souls is wise. That word winning is a very expressive word. It's a very important word in the text. In the original, it is used in different ways to bring before us the different aspects that are contained within it and that have a relationship to that work in which we would all be concerned, the winning of precious souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Hebrew word here is instructive. And first of all, the word that is translated winneth here is also in the Word of God translated by the word marriage or giving in marriage. There are different places where it's translated marriage. So that winning is a marriage term. And of course, when you begin to think about that and think about soul winning and think of the relationship between Christ the bridegroom and the church the bride, we're getting into a relationship here that is important in winning the bride for Christ. And of course that brings us to the centrality of marriage, which of course is love. Here is the heart of the soul winner. It is a heart of love. We need to have a heart that is full of passion, a heart that is full of the love of God, a heart full of love, if we are to be faithful, if we are to be successful, if we are to be effective in reaching out to ungodly sinners, to men and women who have no time for the gospel, men and women who will reproach us, jeer and laugh and scorn at our attempts to win them, maybe. And if we haven't got this heart of love, then we will not be effective. It's a marriage term here. How did the great bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, win his bride, his church? Well, over there in Ephesians chapter 5, we read exactly how he won his church in verse 25. The relationship again is here. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. He won the church by love. By a love that is infinite. By a love that is unfathomable. By a love that leaves us, as it were, in the shadow as regards to love. Here is a love that is unique. That is unending and unchanging. And despite all the buffets that are thrown in reproach in the Savior's face, He comes to seek his bride, and he comes with a heart of love and with a passion that they might be delivered from the wrath to come and delivered from the power and the might of the enemy and the power of sin. How can we know that love? That unique love. This is not the emotional love that we read about in the romantic world of this day. Here is a love that is of God, that is born in the heart, that is related to the Holy Spirit, because in Romans 5:5 we read of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. And you see, the more you have of the Holy Spirit, the more you will have of the love of God. They are almost synonymous. They are almost parallel. They run in parallel lines. You will have the love of God, this unique love, this love that will not be rebuked, will not take offense, will not be discouraged, but will continue to reach out to those who rebuff you and those who reproach you. This love is a love that is united to the Spirit of God. Be ye filled with the Spirit. And if the Spirit of God is shed abroad in your life tonight, you'll have a love for the souls of men. You'll love them, just as Christ loved his church. And you'll make the sacrifice. And you'll bear the reproach and the shame. When you get a vision of where they're going, and a vision of the dark cloud of condemnation that hangs upon their head, then you will pursue them with a passionate heart and a tender, loving spirit until they're won for Christ. That soul-winning love is manifested in different ways. First of all, it is a heart that feels itself the love of Christ, that knows itself to be the object of the love of Christ, that the love of God has reached us. It feels itself the love of Christ. You remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14? He said, "For the love of Christ constraineth us," gets hold of us. It doesn't say our love for him, but rather it says his love for us. It's the love of Christ that constraineth us. And when the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and when the love of God gets hold of us, then we will persist in this work. Then we will go forth encouraged in this work. Then we will know of assurance God is with us, and we will see God's arm made bare in deliverance and in grace. It is a heart that feels itself the love of Christ. It is a heart that fervently loves the Savior. That follows on from that. Why do I love the Lord tonight? I love the Lord tonight because he first loved me. Nothing of any good in me, or something that I worked up out of my own energies and excitement. We love the Lord tonight because we've been to the cross. We've seen the beauty of the Savior. We've seen the great sacrifice of his love. And we love him because he has shown his love to us. It's a reciprocal love, a returning love. And if you're the object of the love of God, then you will return that love. You will respond to that love. And you will fervently love the souls of men and women. And then it is a heart, the heart of love, the heart of the soul winner. It's a heart that follows the Lord in obedience. Follow. Notice the word follow. Underline the word follow. It has a significance here. It is a heart that follows the Lord in obedience. You remember what the Lord said in John chapter 14 and verses 15 and 16. He said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." And then he adds a rider to that, and he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Here we have the obedience of the soul winner, who loves the Lord, and who follows the Lord, and who is totally committed to the Lord, and who is sold out to the Lord's will in his heart and in his life. The words of the Lord himself, of course, to his early disciples confirm that. In Matthew 4, verses 18 to 22, he said to the fishermen in the boat, they were about their daily business. They were busy in their ordinary employment, as men and women ought to be, if possible. And he saw them, and he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway, I think that's a wonderful story. They straightway left their nets and followed him. Sometimes we read over that, don't we? Don't think about that. We don't put ourselves in that situation. There you are down at work tomorrow morning, and the Lord says to you, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Would you straightway follow all and leave the nets and follow him? He went along a little bit further along the shore, and here was another boat. And again he called them to follow him. And it says they left all. They left their father Zebedee in the boat and followed him. There was discipleship here. That's where I want to get you to tonight. Just now at this point. There was discipleship here. There was cross-bearing here. Now, they didn't leave Zebedee to his own ends, an old man. You'll notice they left Zebedee in the boat with the servants. They made sure he was looked after. They looked after Zebedee. But they obeyed God. And they took up the cross. And they left all. And they followed after Christ. They followed after Christ. We could, if we had time, develop that. You'll find in the New Testament, every time a man is sent out to be an evangelist and to win souls for Christ, on many, many occasions, the Lord had already been there before him. Take, for instance, Philip the evangelist over in the book of Acts. You read how he went out to Samaria. But you know, it was a very difficult place. Most prejudiced. It was most prejudiced against the Jew and against the gospel. The hardest place on earth that he could have been sent to. But if you go back to John chapter 4, what do you find? You find the Lord had been there before him with the woman at the well. And he had already prepared the ground. And you know, God will not send you anywhere that he will not go out before you and prepare the ground. And make ready the way that you might be successful. And I don't like the word successful much. But that you might be effective in winning souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must finish quickly. First of all then, it's a marriage term. It's a military term. We talk about winning battles, don't we? Again, that same word, winning, is used in regard to winning a battle or to carrying away a trophy in war. And when you go out into this work, we need to be assured that we'll have a battle. You're entering into Satan's kingdom and you need a real heart for souls to persist here, to keep at it in days of disappointment. And you've done your best and no good, as you can see, and I say that, I underline that, as you can see has been done, then you will know you are engaged in the battle. What is salvation? What is soul's salvation? It is turning men from darkness to light. Acts 26 and 8. It's turning them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. You're going into battle with the devil here. The devil's going to hold on. He's going to fight every inch of the ground. You'll need to know God intimately and personally in communion and fellowship if you're going to gain the victory here. If you're going to live in victory above the disappointments that you'll have and the oppositions that will arise and all the power of Satan that he will marshal to hold on to souls. But I want to tell you, you have a greater power than Satan's. We have the power of God, the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto all them that believe. And alongside that, we have a further power. Ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. That's what you need to be. Not merely a witness, but a witness to Christ. He must be at the very heart of it. He must be at the very heart of it. All your arguments will not avail here. All your knowledge, all your training, it's helpful, it has its place, but it will not avail here. We need something greater than that. You see, you can go out there, you can meet with souls, you can talk to them, how good that is and how we would encourage you to do that. And you could win an argument. And you could come back and you say, well, I really answered that boy tonight. You could win an argument, but you might not win a soul. You might lose the soul. And that's where we need wisdom. Together, welded with our zeal to work for God. It's a marriage term. It's a martial term. It's a military term. It's a mercenary term. It's also translated to buy. Talk about winning a fortune in areas that I'll not go into tonight, but here's something that is far more precious than all the gold in the hills of time. Here is something that you're going out to win, and it's the most precious thing that a man or woman possesses. It's of more value than the whole world. And all the gold in the hills of earth could not purchase one soul or redeem it from the hand of the enemy. It's so precious that God sent His dear Son to the cross to suffer and bleed and die and bear the wrath of God and fulfill the law's penalty and keep the law's precept and finish the work. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And that underlines for me the value of a soul. The value of a soul. What value tonight do you put upon a soul? You could measure that by your prayers. You could measure that by your labors. You could measure that by your sacrifice. But when we go out here, we need a heart that understands the value of a soul. How much it means to God who made it. How much it means to that soul that is traveling down the road to perdition. What it means to the families of those who are still out of Christ. You need to grasp the value of a precious soul. I'm going to finish quickly on the last point that you have before you there in the outline. And we're going to turn over just for a moment, and we'll be finished just in a moment. I don't want to take too much time. But if you turn over to Romans chapter 9, we come to the final point that I want to make about the heart of the soul winner. We've had the demonstration of it, and now we have had the definition of it. And now we come and we look for a moment just at the depth of the soul winner's heart. We get right down into the depths of it. And when you look at these opening verses in Romans chapter 9, we're looking at the heart of the greatest soul winner this world has ever known. Maybe Peter would challenge for that. Maybe Peter would challenge for that. But I think that we're looking here at a man, and you could give him this crown, that he was the greatest soul winner, apart from the Lord Jesus, of course, the greatest soul winner that this world has ever known. And you know what he does here? He bears his heart to us. You want to see a soul winner's heart? Then read these verses. You want to see what our heart should be like if we're going to be effective here, and God is going to use us? Well, read these verses. Here's the burden of a weeping heart. Here's a heart that is burdened down with trouble and concern and pity and pathos and compassion for his kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul had a heart for souls, a real heart for souls. The seal of reality is on these words that he speaks here. This is not a shibboleth that falls from his lips lightly. This is not a demonstration, a show that's put on the actor's stage for the world to see or men to listen to. This is something that is real. It has the stamp of reality upon it. Here's the real Paul's heart, the soul winner's heart. Notice the attestation that he makes, threefold attestation. Here's a man that's really in earnest about this matter. He's on business for God here. How intense and earnest and troubled and sincere and real he is here. This is real heartache. This is real brokenness. This is real burden. But touch reality here. And he says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. He calls on three witnesses here to give evidence, to confirm the passion, confirm the burden, confirm the desire of his soul. We're seeing his heart here. If you look at verse 3, or verse 2, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. We're seeing his heart here. And he calls this threefold witness. He calls Christ. He calls his conscience. He calls the Holy Ghost to bear witness to the burden that he carries for his kinsmen according to the flesh. Could we do that tonight? Could I do that tonight? Dare we do that tonight? Dare we call Christ to witness to our burden, our conscience to witness to the burden of our souls, the Holy Ghost to bear witness to the burden of our souls? And then he makes a great affirmation, a twofold affirmation. He says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. How many of us could make such an affirmation and call on the threefold witness to confirm its truth? I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. That's reality. That's not idle speech and idle boasting. That's the stamp of, that has the stamp of the Spirit's inspiration upon it. That's the reality of his heart. Great heaviness, continual sorrow. As he looked out upon his kinsmen, as he looked out upon the nation of Judah, and looked at the house of Israel and saw the devastation and the departure and the rejection of Christ and saw the darkness that was upon their minds and the veil that was upon their hearts. Oh, this man was really troubled and really burdened. He says, I have great heaviness, continual sorrow in my heart. But he's not finished yet. The second affirmation is a mystery. An insoluble mystery, I might say, that a poor creature of finite intelligence cannot fully fathom, cannot really get to the bottom of. Listen to these words. These are awesome words. They're deep, they're strong, they're intense. They come from the very heart of the apostle. He says, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Commentators have all looked at this, and many have given different ways of explaining it. I don't think you could say that Paul, against the purpose of God in his salvation, was de-saving himself, if you like. But I'm told by many of the reliable commentators that the grammatical construction here in these awesome words goes as follows. For I could wish if it were possible. The grammatical framework in which these words are set, I'm told by the scholars, the Greek scholars, that it has that connotation, it has that thought behind it. He's saying, if it were possible, then I would be willing for that. It wasn't possible in the purpose of God and the predestinating grace and fullness of God's salvation. That could not be set lightly aside, but he had such a burden, he had such a desire. He says, if it were possible, I would accept that, because I've got a heart for my people. I've got a heart for them. I'm concerned for them. I'm troubled about it. I'm really burdened for these poor benighted souls. Could I say that? You know, my friend, I've got to confess to you today, I don't think I've ever got there. Have you? Have you ever really got there? Have you ever really fathomed that? Here's the heart of the soul winner. This is reality. May God, of his tender mercy and compassion, give me the heart of Paul. Give me the heart of love. Give me the heart of courage. Give me the heart of Christ, that we might have a continual burden to live and to serve the Master. May God bless these thoughts to our hearts for his name's sake.